Good morning, everyone. I asked them to take the microphone down because I don't like looking at a proboscis. Not only that, I'm short. Well, there are different ways to say good morning. Konnichiwa is the Japanese way of saying it. Guten Morgen is a German. Buenos dias is the Spanish. Buenos Aires is the Italian. We got anyone else here that says good morning differently? Who?
Good day, mate.
Good day, mate? I'm not your mate. I'm married. G'day, mate. Hope your chucks turn to emus and kick your dunny down. That's for the Aussies. And aloha. I don't think I've forgotten anyone. I just want to mention that the gentleman who gave the opening prayer is on anointing duty with me tonight for emergencies. His number is... I'm not telling you mine, but I want to thank all of the gentlemen who have helped out on anointing and counselling. You must be brilliant because no one came for counselling. And we've had very few anointings, so that's wonderful and very thankful indeed. I just want to bring greetings from the Front Range Churches of Colorado. We've been up there 1 year. And on our arrival, we had no pastor. So we have a little bit of an unusual situation with no pastor. We have Charles Malia, who does all of the festival arrangements. We have Scott Ashley, who is on the council and does all of our wonderful booklets and good newses. And no pastor. So what happens is that we have sort of by default deferred to Scott Ashley as a leader that we run all information through. And then the seven other elders just work together. Two elders, well, their wives. We say the elders do the scheduling, but their wives really do it, you know. They just take care of business, and it's really wonderful not having a pastor. I am the official representative of the Colorado. Sorry, pastors. Nothing personal. Been there, done that. I know you're hated. I officially represent the Colorado Springs congregation, and we have a very, very loving group. Once a month we get together with Denver and Loveland in the north, and we have an outlying Bible study, Frisco, where we have a few people there. We meet on a monthly basis. So it is working because we've got to work together. We've got to work together. It's interesting when you are put in a position where you do something, you're not paid, you do it because you love to do it, and that's a moral obligation you have. So we're enjoying it very much indeed. Every journey begins with a first step. My journey began in the Church of God in 1962. That officially makes me old. I was in the Persian Gulf at the time on HMS Messina, which is a tank landing craft which could carry many, many, many 52-ton Centurion tanks and trucks and water vessels and about 400 guardsmen. And one day, through the mail, I got a plain truth, and I looked at this thing, and being the wonderfully converted individual I was, I said, "What on earth is this?" When I opened the pages and saw these big words coming out off the page, as Mr. Armstrong typically did, and I said, "Oh, my mother's on a religious binge," and I threw it out the porthole. That next spring I came home to be confronted by no smoking, no drinking, no gambling, no lying, no chasing the girls, and no getting drunk. I mean, what's left in life? What's left in life? Over a short period of time, though, after I'd spent many years learning to eat bacon, my family finally told me, you can't eat bacon anymore. And you can't have any more birthday presents. I'd turned 21 out in the Persian Gulf, and no one was there. So my mother gave me a pair of gold cufflinks and said, here's your 21st birthday present, and you're not getting anything else. Well, thank you, Mum. Okay, I guess that's right. I've never celebrated my birthday since, but my 70th is coming up in November. My kids are planning. And I'm going to go running. I find it hard to believe that it's been so many years since I started the Feast of Tabernacles. And I don't feel old because I feel very, very, very excited about life and what is happening and what's going on. We are in our modern technological age today. And the modern world-renowned business expert, Stephen R. Covey, says in the history of humanity, we've gone through five different stages. The hunter-gatherer stage, the agricultural stage, the industrial age, which I was born into and many people who were here were also, information and knowledge age, and the final age is the age of wisdom, the application of that knowledge in the workforce. Management is getting smaller, knowledgeable, intellectual, young people with minds well developed for information take up the majority, and a few grunts down the bottom do the rest. In the industrial age, humans were treated as objects and they had to do specific tasks. Today, because of the explosion of technology, the amount of information slushing, I use the word purposefully, around the world, and we are in a transition between this information technology age and the age of wisdom, as Stephen Covey calls it. Another world-known and renowned individual is Peter Drucker. Peter Drucker is considered to be the greatest management thinker of our time. And Drucker wrote this. In a few hundred years, when the history of our time is written from a long-term perspective, it is likely that the most important event of those historians will see is not technology, not the internet, not e-commerce. It is the unprecedented change in the human condition. For the first time, literally, substantial and rapidly growing numbers of people have choices. For the first time, they will have to manage themselves. And society is totally unprepared for it. Isn't that an astonishing statement? Self-management and society is totally unprepared for it. Why are you here? Why am I and my family here? What are we doing? Are we really not in the business of self-management? Are we not in the business of preparing ourselves for the world tomorrow? Is not our mission to be like God, to think like God? Now, in public speaking, which I used to teach in Ambassador, there are two things that are very important about this. Number one is, what is your general purpose? My general purpose here is I want to persuade every last one of you in this room. I'm on a persuasion campaign. And the second thing is a specific purpose statement said in one small encapsulation. So what do I want to persuade you to do? I want you to persuade you to go on a quest for godliness. Everything I say today will be under the term of persuasion and the pursuit of godliness, or to put it another way, self-management. The thing that society is totally unprepared to do. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, It says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father is in heaven is perfect. And immediately we say, oh, okay. And we're not perfect. And we know that. Do you realize that the commission that God has given us is to strive to be perfect? Work on being perfect. He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to be godly. If you want an evaluation, how you're doing in being godly, ask your wife or ask your husband. They'll let you know. If anyone has a reason to learn how to manage ourselves now, it is us. It is us. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about the transformation of our minds, the renewed mind. And I ask you the question, do you have an exciting sense of mission and purpose in your life for self-discipline and becoming godly? You know, most people don't have a mission statement. Let me ask you a question. How many people have actually written out a mission statement? Very few. Why not? Why not? I have a mission statement. If there's any time now in the last 49 years of my life, I can see events coalescing, coming together around the world, really from the first time since the 60s, where we are financially in danger, we're politically in danger. And you know, you and I can't do anything about that. We have 11 booklets on prophecy. We know about the future, and God has called us out to be something, to be something. Matthew chapter 24, if you'll turn there please, the scripture we talk about a lot, Matthew 24, and it says, unless those days were shortened, verse 22, no flesh would be saved alive, but, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, in the New King James Version, in the margin, it cites you for the word elect, chosen ones. Chosen. You've been chosen. I was challenged by my friends, who will remain anonymous, to be able to walk around this stage and to test the limits. So I'm looking for something to choose here. And it's going to be specific for me. It won't be too big to put on the aeroplane in the seat. But I'm going to choose one of these. It's going to be my special toy. Because I like cuddling toys. And I can't see it. There's a special one here. I picked it out earlier. And it's gone and disadvantaged on me. Ah, I can't see it. Well, I'm afraid I'm going to have to do this one. There it is. That's been specially chosen. The chosen one. The chosen one. Let's have a look at what is said about the chosen one in Isaiah chapter 65 here. Isaiah 65. And verses 8 and 9. Increasingly, I want to emphasize the fact that all of, if not the vast majority of the quotations you see in the New Testament obviously come from the Old. And you have to go back, Isaiah 65, verses 8 and 9. And you have to go back to the original to read it. Because after all, these people did things from memory. They didn't have a Bible they could pull up. They didn't have an iPad. Etc. 65, verse 9 of the book of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Think on that. Here's the elect. Here are you, all of us, from everywhere around the world. And we've been chosen. We're special. We're different. And people should know that. How do they know that? Because you're odd? Or because you're balanced? Are you a blessing of a cluster of grapes that has the ability to be picked when they're frozen and taken off and they make a beautiful Auslese wine, which when it's chilled is like sweet honey on your tongue? I hope so. But you know, oftentimes, brethren, we don't really treat each other that way. And if you'll turn to that chapter, Matthew chapter 23, and we have a description between the scribes and the Pharisees and a discussion with Jesus. And he says in verse 2 that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And whatsoever they, it says in the King James, I've heard this explained, whatsoever Moses says, which makes more sense to me. That's one translation. But whatsoever they tell you to observe, observe and do, but don't do according to their works, for they say and do not. Let's drop down to verse 8. But you, chosen ones, you chosen ones, do not be called teacher or guide, or in the Hebrew, rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and when we use the word Christ, Jesus Christ is not his first and second name. First thing about Christ is it's a Latin and Greek root, Christos, which comes from Mashiach, which is Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the sacrificial lamb. That was his role. So his first name was Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, which means Joshua. Only one is your teacher. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And who calls us? John 6, 44, 65, the Father calls us. Do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Messiah. And his teaching was sacrifice and love and attitude and heart. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servants, and whosoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we are brethren of the same family. We're all in the same group because there's church and church and church. Church is the building. So we use a proper noun. I'm going to church. Fine. Church is a corporation. United Church of God, an international association, hereby known hereafter as the corporation. And we have a corporation. We have to have that to do business in this world. What is the other word? Ecclesia. Ecclesia. That is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's go back to verse 8. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Messiah, and you all. Brothers and sisters, I don't care about the corporation, in quotes. I don't care about the building, in quotes. I'm concerned with my relationship with you, and all y'all with all y'all, to use a South Texan. And Usians with Usians, to use Scottish. I don't know what those cranky Australians would say, but they'd sure come up with something, I'm sure. We are all brothers and sisters. I'm going to repeat, I don't care what group you belong to. It's immaterial to me. It's not the issue. Are you a brother and sister in Messiah or Christ? We can all get along. We should. We should all get along. We're called brethren. And the example of having a mindset of being special and humble is there. Golda Meir was the president of Israel in 1969 through 74. And she was asked how she felt about being the prime minister of 1.5 million Jews. And she replied, "I am the president of 1.5 million presidents." Where did she put herself? Where did she put herself? Where do you put yourself in your mind? That is a sort of thinking of chosen ones, of brothers and sisters, of brethren, equals with one mind, the mind of God. To be godly, the mentality of a family, the family of God, means we have the same mind. You know, Stephen Covey is quite a remarkable writer. I want to quote him again or cite him again. He has his, what he calls his five metastasizing C's. Now, metastasizing means that it's like a cancer. And that one cancer cell replicates itself time after time after time, millions of times in the human body. And I experienced that when my first wife contracted malignant melanoma. And I watched her die. And I saw millions upon millions of cancer cells come out of her body. It began with one. Spread, destroyed its host. Covey's five metastasizing C's are complaining, comparing, contending, criticizing, and competing. And he says any one of those five metastasizing C's in an organization will eventually destroy it if it's not taken care of. I'd like you to consider that for a moment, because I was rather taken back by our festival elder, Mr. Jim Tuck down here, when he gave an apology for something he hadn't done. Think about that. I don't know, I haven't spoken to him purposely. I don't know any of the background, and it's immaterial. We don't apologize for things we don't do. What was the issue? I don't know. But there was some criticism, whatever, somewhere. He didn't say who said it or where it came from, and that's fine, that's appropriate. But really, brethren, I don't know anything that's taken place in this feast that was requiring an apology. He was very gracious in doing so, thank you, but wait a minute. Let's think about this. Is there a cancerous C in there, complaining or criticizing? Nope. Wow, that was powerful, wasn't it? I better stop that. Was there? Ask yourself, because I want to have a wonderful feast. We've had a tremendous feast here. I haven't heard or seen anything that would require an apology. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, gives us what I call an organic lesson. If you'll turn over there, we won't read it all. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. And it talks about two natural phenomena. One is a tree that bears good fruit. And he said a good tree that bears good fruit cannot bear bad fruit. And the second one is water. Only good water or bad water. The organic lesson is that when you have a tree, there's absolutely no doubt what kind of fruit that is, right? My son has and daughter have outside their house a tiny little crabapple tree. And the mule deers come around in Colorado and pick off that crabapple. And the saliva just oozes out of there, the acidity of that. There's no mistaking a crabapple tree. And you don't go over the other side of the tree and get a Granny Smith's or a Golden Delicious or whatever other type of apples there are. Only one. It's an organic lesson. And when you go to a water source, if you're out back, you test it. Yes, it's okay. It's not bracken. Doesn't change. It's the same with us. We are an organic, one wholeness, one mind. We're working on that one mind. And sometimes a crab apple comes out. Or sometimes sour water comes out. It's not good. That's what we need to work on. Galatians chapter 5, we've been through this probably 100 times, 1,000 times. Don't know how many times I've read it. But it has an organic wholeness, oneness lesson in it. The fruit. Notice it's singular. Fruit. Question I want to ask you is, why is it singular? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits. There are 9 elements there. And it's in the singular because, brethren, all of those are necessary to have the mind of God. All of them. If you suddenly are not kind, you've stepped out of the zone of godliness. If suddenly you are impatient and unloving, poor fella. Yeah, go cut in there. You've stepped out of the zone of kindness. If you're ratty with your wife or you're sharp-tongued with your husband, you've stepped out of the zone of godliness. It is all one composite whole. It's either an apple, which is sweet, and water, which is good, or you've removed yourself from the zone. That's why Paul, I believe, used the singular. That's the result of God's mind. Love, joy, peace. I grew up in an arguing family. My mother and father didn't know how to be decent people, poor backgrounds, hard times. Mother and father, or my grandparents, went through the First World War, the Great Depression, the Second World War. My father grew up as an only child, and they had little education. What do you do? What do you do? We are in the University of God right now. Did you think about it that way? We're here to be taught. One of the things we do in Colorado Springs, or I should say the Frontier Range Churches, as I like to call them, I call them the Frontier because we're just on the east side of the beginning of the Rockies, and it's just majestic. My son and I went up, or he took me up to Cinnamon Pass, 12,800 feet. Oh, I understand Bob Denver's, is it Bob Denver, Rocky Mountain High? Oh, just magnificent, just magnificent. But what we are doing, as I talked to the elders about this, because I felt very strongly, you know, we've been a telling organization for so many, many, many years. You've sat there and we pontificated. Sometimes we haven't been right, and people were scared to say anything. So what we do now is we've all agreed, the elders, we're going to speak for 40, 45 minutes. And then we'll close in prayer, as we have a tradition and a custom of doing. And then we have open discussion. Have open discussion. What did you mean when you said this? I didn't quite understand that point. Would you explain why you say it that way? Give me some feedback. As a speaker, I want to know if I've been effective. Let me know what you're thinking, because I don't think like you. And you don't think like I do. We have different backgrounds, different education, different cultures. All y'all are weird. Mark Sappington's even weirder. They come from different places. What do you mean? So we have discussions. In education, in the education I've gone through, your professor lectures, and then you discuss. And quite frequently, you know, within discussion, someone will come up with a point of view that's different from yours, and that's wonderful. You don't have to feel bad because you don't know everything. Can't all be like me. I'm sorry. Just slipped out. But you know, brethren, did you notice something about those nine elements of Galatians chapter 5? They all fell in the emotional domain. Look at the bottom of the verse there. What does it say? If you do this, there are no laws. And so many of us have not been taught emotional intelligence. We haven't been taught how to look at another person, how to control those raging emotions which are in us, and we all have them. Don Rousseau, who wrote a book with another gentleman called The Wisdom of the Enneagram, said it this way. He was in a retreat, and he was lying down. He'd had a very busy day, and he was trying to have a nap. And someone came in and was making a big noise, and he got so angry, and he could feel this anger building up in him, and he described it like a freight train coming down the track at 100 miles an hour. And he suddenly said, "Stop! Stop!" Because he was about to blow up. Anyone been there? Come on, put your hands up. Don't sit down there like a bunch of dummies. Yes, you have. Who has not lost their temper here? You didn't lose it. You gave it away, by the way. He said, "Stop. Breathe. Breathe. Don't think this way. Don't be this way. Take it. Don't get angry. Slow that freight train down. Slow it down. Heart rate's pounding. Mouth is dry. Hands are cold. These are all of the physical things that happen to us when we get angry." And he realized in his Christianity he had won a major battle. Fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Nobody made you do it. Nobody made you drink the Kool-Aid. Nobody made you angry. No one. That was your response, your responsibility, your thinking, your frame of mind. You, or me. Children don't make us angry. We get upset because they're not like us. They don't do what we want them to do when we want them to do it. So we get angry. Against such there is no law. My son and daughter lived in Rome, Georgia. And the school there had a wonderful motto. It was called the Darlington School. "Help us reach hearts so that we may teach people." I don't care how right you are. I don't care how well you keep the Sabbath. Doesn't matter to me how many years you all went without eating pork. Doesn't matter. You're not going to make any headway, brethren, unless you first reach the heart. Reach the heart. You have to form an association, a relationship with whoever. If we have the mind of God, how do we relate to people who don't? How do we do that? Started keeping the Sabbath yet? Do you know pork's not good for you? You really ought not to be smoking. Don't you understand what repentance is? What are you, a pagan or something? I would remind you that everyone's a pagan at some stage in their lives. Yes, help us reach hearts so that we may teach minds. And as Paul said, it's a singular whole. Remember what Drucker said. It is the unprecedented change in the human condition. For the first time, literally substantial and rapidly growing numbers of people have choices. And for the first time, they will have to manage themselves. And our society is totally unprepared for it. What do we have to do as a church of God? God's ecclesia, God's called out people. We have to examine the subjective domain or the emotional domain. And I'd like you to turn to Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1. Put down 2 Peter. Let me just check it here. Sorry, 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Well, let's begin in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the diaspora, or the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, selected people, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. Aren't those wonderful words as we look at them? 2 Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. One word there, godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. The divine mind, the divine nature. And to obtain this divine mind, something that's been given to us, we have an intro. But brethren, it takes a lot of hard work. We talk about doing the work. I talk about becoming the work. Christianity, or the life of Christ, followers of Christ, the Messiah, the rabbi, the teacher, the disciples walked around and followed him. They ate with him, they slept with him, They spent time with him. They watched what he said, how he said it, what he did, the way he did it. That's what discipleship is. And the object of discipleship is to see how the rabbi taught day after day, minute after minute, hour after hour, example after example. And we've been called to be disciples. So where does the divine mind come in? How do we get that? Well, it's revealed for us here in Scripture. Love, peace, joy, kindness, long-suffering, and so on. And when we do that, with his, as verse 3 says, his divine power has been given to us. All things that are required pertain to life and being godly people. Now, tucked in here is a very interesting little area of information. First of all, it says add to this knowledge, and then knowledge, self-control, and then self-control perseverance. These are personal virtues. These are personal things that we need to add, to do, to become. Knowledge, self-control, perseverance. How do you get knowledge? You read, you study, you pray, you fast, you meditate, you write, you turn off the TV, you throw away the iPad. Well, don't do that. That's too expensive. Stop playing games and get serious. How do you get self-control? You read, you study, you pray, you fast, you meditate, and make that information yours. It's called ownership. And then you hang in there and persevere. Personal virtues. Sarah Lawrence Lightfoot is a wonderful teacher. I should call her doctor. And she said this: it took a long time to earn this knowledge. A long, long time. And much pain. Doesn't come easy, brethren. Doesn't come easy. Much, much pain. I was talking to the psychiatrist one day in South Texas, who was in charge of all of the delinquent prisons and the counseling and so forth that goes on in them for young people who go off on the wrong track. And this is kind of a similar experience that Dr. Phil had, Dr. Phil Ost. And I said to her, how do you know, give me the bottom line here. How do you explain this? And she gave me the most astounding explanation. Wrong thinking and bad decisions. Now, psychiatry is not a very old practice, relatively speaking. It's not very old at all. Fairly modern. And we make excuses for bad behavior. In the Old Testament, the parents would bring the son or the youth up to the congregation, the elders, and say, we failed. Our son's a drunkard and a glutton. He won't listen to us. He's disrespectful. They pushed him off the edge of a cliff and stoned him to death. He's crooked, bent out of shape. We don't do that today. Perhaps we should. I've got a few examples. No. But you see the difference in approach. Behavior requires accountability. And we need to be behaving. The second thing comes in this little package here of godliness, which we discussed. And then there are community virtues, brotherly love, brotherly kindness and love, and moral excellence. It is developing these qualities that we are about. They're emotional. You can keep the law all your life, and it won't bring you godliness. I'd like to read something to you. This is the wonderful book, 5,000 Year Leap. If you have not read it, you will be surprised at the information in it. I want to read you a little bit about our founding fathers. All historians agree that a that a most singular and important feature of settlers of America was their overpowering sense of mission, a conviction that they were taking part in the unfolding of a manifest destiny of divine design which would shower its blessings on all mankind. John Fiske writes, "They believed that they were doing a wonderful thing. They felt themselves to be instruments in accomplishing a kind of manifest destiny. Their exodus, in brackets from Europe, was that of a chosen people who were at length to lay an everlasting foundation of God's kingdom on earth. This steadfast faith in an unseen ruler and a guide was to them a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. It was of great moral value. It gave them clearness of purpose and concentration of strength and contributed towards making them like the children of Israel, a people of indestructible vitality and aggressive energy." Do you have a vision? Do you recognize that? This country, which is my adopted country, which I'm privileged to call myself an American citizen. I went through and studied, thought about it very hard, gave up my British nationality. It means a great deal to me. As I read the history of this nation, what those founding fathers did, and I see that being trampled on and distorted, we're going down a socialistic road today. It grieves me, because I came from a socialistic country, and I know what it does. I encourage you to write a mission statement. I encourage you to read The 5,000-Year Leap by Skousen, S-K-O-U-S-E-N. The miracle that changed the world. America was the shining light on a hill. It is no longer. Massively in debt, overregulated, destroying freedom and entrepreneurship. What will historians say about this era of the Church of God? What will they say, or will they say, that we manifested an overpowering sense of mission as the people of God, that had a special amount of knowledge, that have God's Holy Spirit? Would they say we were truly godly people, focused and riveted on being the best we could be? I encourage you to write down a mission statement and put it in your pocket and bring it out regularly and look at it so that you can be reminded on a daily basis of being the best that you can be every day.